Well, is time a major problem during this time of year? Come on. All right. Are you with me yet? How do you accomplish all you have to do? How do you accomplish all you want to do? How do you accomplish all you should do? I mean, what's the most common adult excuse? Oh, I'd love to do that, but I don't have enough. There you go. You have that feeling like your life is just out of control, especially during this season. I always pray extra diligently for the church family during between the Thanksgiving and Christmas time, because it seems to be an extra time of pressure, lots of events, etc., and should be a time of joy and celebration, but it becomes almost very out of balance. So how do you get your life in order when you're out of balance, you know, when things are just pressing you? And interesting enough, because I'm a pastor, there's a lot of people who feel like they have a real stake in establishing my time priorities. They have been very, helpful. Yeah, that's it. And men have come up to me and said, "Hey, Chris, we've come to the conclusion that, you know, when your physical body quits, your spiritual ministry is going to be over. Therefore, you know, your physical fitness is a top priority, Chris." And they poke me in the tummy and they say, "Yeah, your physical fitness is a top priority," you know, as they're flexing their bicep and threatening me. And so, you know, I try to really work out every chance I get. I have an elliptical and, you know, try to do it for 40 minutes and really sweat and do that kind of thing. Try to make it happen. But others have come up to me and said, "Hey, Chris, you're very much a doer. And we worry that, you know, with all this ministry you got going on, that you're really not deriving your strength from prayer. And because your prayer life's got to be a top priority, right, Chris?" I go, "Oh, absolutely. Of course, I agree." Then shortly thereafter, somebody comes up and says, "Well, Chris, we understand the preachers are supposed to do what God says and do what God's word says and then apply it to where people are living." And I go, "Yeah, absolutely." And so, well, in order for you to be in touch, you really better be reading the websites and the blogs and the books that we all read. Don't you agree? And I did. But at this point, I didn't have any more hours in the day. You know what I mean? And so I tried to work out while holding a book in front of me, while catching up with my reading and closing one eye to pray, you know. And then someone came up to me and says, "Chris, we're worried about your family. You seem to be investing so much time in the Word and other people that, you know, you don't want to be disingenuous now that you're empty nesters." And I go, "Yes, I understand that." So now I work out, read with one eye closed, with my wife Jean exercising together with me. And then shortly after, somebody said, "Chris, you're exhausted. You know, are you getting enough rest? I mean, the Bible says 6 days, you know, you'll work and labor, but you should rest for one. I understand that, don't you?" So now I try to work out, read, pray with Jean while all the time relaxing. Now, that's kind of crazy, but that's a little bit how we feel, especially this time of the year. Do you have problems with time? Anybody? Yeah, well, I do. And what's the answer? Well, really, it is to focus on what's important. What the Bible says is important. Live by your priorities. And you'll never guess who was the master at living by his priorities. Any guess? Jesus Christ. That's right. A genius at that. He didn't waste any time. He didn't invest into the trivia. He had very clear objectives. And when you look at John 8:14 there in your outline, he says, "I know where I came from and I know where I'm going." Wow, very clear. I know where I came from, I know where I'm going. Luke 9, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Man, he knew where he was going. Do you? I mean, know where he was going. And today I want to ask that pointed personal question. You know, are you super weary? Are you running out of gas? Is your life orderly or kind of like a pinball, just running around to everything that's going on? Is it focused on biblical priorities or on feelings or family or, you know, the event calendar or whatever? You know, the reason for a lot of the chaos in a lot of our lives is that ultimately it's a test of God as a trial. But along with that, many Christians have lost their focus and their priorities. They get lost. And you get lost, right, when you don't know where you're going. And priorities are, this is where I'm supposed to be headed. These are the things that I need to give my life to. Now, when you look at even the Scripture, and again, the life of Christ, Luke 2 and John 17, you see incredible focus. In Luke 2, Jesus says, "I must be about my Father's business." How old was Jesus when he said, "I must be about my Father's business"? Anyone? 12 years old. Does that intimidate you? That bothers me a little bit. He already knew what he was doing. And at the end of his life, in John 17, he says, "I've completed the work that you gave me to do." Now, that's what I call a focused life. Would you agree? And when Jesus said he completed his work, had he healed everyone? Yes or no? No. Was everybody converted? No. So how could he say he completed his work? Well, he had completed the work that God gave him to do. God gives us work to do every day, and there's enough day to get done everything that's in his will. Not everything, but everything that's in God's will. Everything in his will. I don't have time for everything, and neither do you, but I do have enough time to do the will of God every single day. And if I have more things to do on my to-do list that I could possibly accomplish, it means one of two things. One, I'm doing them the wrong way. Or two, there's something on that list that's not God's will. That's not one of my priorities for that moment, for that day. Because you and I have just enough time to do God's will. God doesn't give you more than what you need to accomplish in a day. And in Luke chapter 10, would you read this with me? Read aloud together. He's talking to Martha here, but let's read it out loud. Ready? Martha, are you worried and distracted by many things, but only one thing is needful? Read that last phrase with me. But only one thing is needful. You know what I've discovered? If Satan can't get you to do bad things, he'll get you doing so many good things that you can't do the best things. And why are so few Christians sharing the gospel or discipling Christians or serving in ministry or loving others or studying the word? Because they're doing good, but not the best. Not the best things. And Jesus says, just one thing is needful. Paul reaffirmed, this one thing I do, not these 20 things I dabble in. One thing. Some of you have so many irons in the fire, you've put out the fire. If you're burning the candle at both ends, you're not as bright as you think you are. All athletes know. All athletes, every athlete, and student, adult, whatever, you know, to do one thing well, you have to let other things go. You just have to. Even Orville Redenbacher knows to be good at one thing well and be the best at it. You know, I mean, the popcorn king's got that down. And most of us live by the axiom, you know, God loves me and everyone else has a plan for my life. But God has a plan, and each day it's found in his word and in life daily lived under the control of his spirit, spirit dependence according to the word of God. Priority-driven people realize you accomplish more by doing less. You accomplish more by doing less. Priority-driven people ask themselves each day, what's going to make the greatest difference for eternity this day? Light that's focused is a laser. It's very powerful. Light that's unfocused is really powerless. And priority-driven people are focused people. They practice systematic abandonment of non-essentials. Systematic abandonment of non-essentials. You can't keep adding things without cutting other things out. And priority-driven people plan to neglect the secondary issues. Now, what is it that God wants from you? Well, we try to make an issue of that. We tell him the G's and the E's. But he really desires that you would glorify him with all that you would do, that you would love him. That would be the greatest commandment. And love others, the second, next to that commandment. That you would ultimately be one who is fulfilling the Great Commission. You're going into this world, and as you're going, you're making disciples, and you're impacting others. You're actually interrelated with others, which is totally contrary to the church today. The church today is you come, you sit, you go, and that's it. The church is actually supposed to be interrelated with one another, investing in each other. And then, you know, you got to ask yourself, am I sharing the gospel, living the gospel? Everything else is secondary. I mean, the main thing in a priority-driven life is to make sure that the main thing remains the main thing. So how do we learn this? Well, we learn it through the example of Jesus Christ. So open your Bibles, if you're not there yet, to Mark chapter 1. We're still in Mark 1, and the Gospel of Mark has been telling us that Christ has been very focused. There's a lot of immediates. There's a lot of straightaways. He's been giving himself to the things that are most important. And the section we're looking at today, it's really going to focus in on some of the choices that Christ make in order to fulfill his priorities. Now, we've talked about him being prophesied by the Old Testament. He's been announced by John the Baptist. He's been affirmed by the members of the Trinity. He has been preaching the gospel. He's calling men alongside to preach the gospel. And that gospel itself is that God himself has provided salvation. God himself has provided a way for people to be forgiven and internally transformed and made right and ready for heaven. And as his public ministry now heats up, you see him driven by his priorities in a very dramatic way. Very dramatic way. Three incredible events have occurred in one day, as we're opening up the text today. One day, and these things have rocked the town that is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. Rocked this town. Jesus wowed the Capernaum synagogue with, number one, his authoritative preaching and teaching. in verses 21 to 22. And then he blew the whole city away by his authority over demons in verses 23 to 28. And it seems that the whole community is now stirred up by his ability, number three, to heal Peter's mother-in-law, being instantly cured in verses 29 to 31. And the shockwaves of these three events have made their way through the community. I mean, just imagine, you're there in Capernaum, and you've heard about these three events, and you have a sick child. Does that stir your heart? Sure. Maybe you have a diseased parent or a debilitating injury yourself, or you've lost a limb. Or maybe you've got a brother who's demon-possessed. Some of you would say, my brother is demon-possessed. And now you hear or see Christ teach or cast out this demon or heal the sick with one word, instantly demon deliverance, instantly healing. And if it were me, I'd be planning on seeing if I could get my friend or my illness before Christ pretty quick. Wouldn't you? And that's what's permeated this community. And so they're wanting to bring their friends and family members to Christ. And that's exactly what happens as we kind of progress now in this passage. So look in your outline. As they do, they discover, number one, Jesus is skilled in ministry. Skilled in ministry. Verses 32 to 34. There's no Capernaum Gazette now. You know, there's no Capernaum.com at this point. And there's intense excitement, though, because of these personal reports. And they've created an explosion reaction that's kind of being held back by the dam of the Sabbath. All right? Nobody's coming yet. Everybody's ready to go, but no one's come because they can't come. They can't come right now. Take a look at Mark 1, 32 and get the feeling here. When evening came and after sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and all those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, Mark says the same thing two different ways, so we'll get it. Number one, it's dark. And number two, the sun had set. It's Sabbath. And the Sabbath law was you couldn't carry any burden. You couldn't work on the Sabbath. You were to set the Sabbath aside, Exodus 20:10. And therefore, during this Jewish day of worship, they're not to travel and they're not to work. Which means if you've got a sick friend or a sick relative, you can't bring them to Jesus because you're working. So they're all waiting and the Sabbath is holding them back. They're waiting to come and they're not going to come. They're not going to carry or help anybody. They had to wait till Sabbath, until sunset around 6 p.m. The kind of the literal way that they looked at it. Are you ready? You ever done this? As the sky turns black, you're waiting for the stars to appear, right? As soon as they could see three stars, they were released from the Sabbath law and they could go. As soon as they could see three stars. So they're all just sitting there. Three stars, boom, three stars. And man, they're out the door bringing their sick child, their sick spouse, their sick parent, their demon-possessed brother, and they're trying to bring him. And you can feel that it's almost like the pause before the starter gun. You ever done that? You ever raced that way? And you just wait. Just right before the gun goes off, there's absolute silence. It's like everybody, and then bam, three stars, wham. They're all, we're working through the town on their way to Peter's house to see Jesus. So Mark tells us, verse 34, look, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Again, those correspond to the two miracles earlier in the day when he cured his own mother-in-law and also exorcised that demon out of that demon-possessed man in the synagogue. To be ill here, when he says all who were ill, that means to suffer badly. They're miserable. These are people who are tormented physically with some sickness, disease, or affliction. And that Greek word ill literally means this, all who have it badly. Remember that? You ever been sick and you go, man, I've got this bad. You know, bad. That's the phrase. That's actually what the word means. I've got it badly. This is not just like a little sniffle. These are people who are really, really ill. And then demon-possessed is to be indwelt and tormented by a wicked fallen angel. So verse 34 says they're bringing them, take a look at it, bringing them all to him. Bringing means to carry, to bear as a burden, and that's telling us what's happening. When they say bringing, they're carrying people. And you got to picture this, a constant flow of friends and family members, each group tenderly assisting or carrying. They didn't have wheelchairs back then. So if you couldn't walk, they're carrying you on a stretcher. There's crutches. They're helping you along. If you're sick and you've got it badly, they're kind of helping you along to get there. So they're carrying you, and that's the bearing there, the bringing. It says, bear this burden. And you have to envision all these little family groups or people groups carrying one person, those who are well, bringing the person who is sick. I can even visualize the fact that possessed people were often violent. And they often, during this day, they chain them or they rope them up. So there's, you know, they're bringing along their brother all roped up, you know, and because he's, a scary, scary individual. But they're going to bring him now to face his sovereign king. And so there's going to be some issues coming up with that whole conflict. And so you got to visualize all these groups growing into a crowd in front of Peter's house, and then a mob, and then a multitude. Well, the entire city now is outside of Peter's house. And the Greek tells us that it's kind of like a marathon race. You ever been there? Marathon race, everybody packs in, it's just totally loaded. That's what you have around Peter's house, this mass of people. Case after case, Christ is dealing with. To be healed or delivered. Verse 32, look at it. And they all began bringing to him all. And verse 33 adds, the whole city had gathered at the door. Peter's house is mobbed, and gathered means they assembled and remained. They're not just coming and looking. They're coming and staying. They're all hanging out there until they can get this person in front of Jesus Christ. And what's amazing, verse 34 says, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And that use of the word many kind of gives the idea, well, then not everyone? No. The other Gospels kind of help us. Sometimes a Hebraic way of using many means not a few. In other words, many. Everyone. A large, massive number, too big to count. Many. And healed everyone. In fact, Matthew 8, the parallel passage, says that he healed all who were ill. And look at how Dr. Luke describes it in 440. While the sun was setting, how many? All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Dr. Luke kind of pictures this massive amount of people, and they're all coming as individual groups before Christ, and he's healing each one individually all night long. Can you imagine that scene? And at no time did Christ's power fail him. Did his power to heal ever lack? His compassion never cracked. He literally vanquished sickness and demonic attack in the town of Capernaum. It was awesome. They took care of all of it. I mean, can you imagine? Now, some of you aren't getting this yet. All right, this is real. This is not a healing crusade. This is the sovereign God of the universe healing people and taking their diseases away. Can you imagine the reaction of what's going on here? Can you imagine what's happening? Crutches are being thrown away. I mean, and really thrown away. Not for drama's sake, but just with tears of joy. Sick mats are discarded. Fevers are gone. Stomach agonies disappear. Limbs regrow. Would you like to see that? Comatose are lucid. Bones are mended. Sight is regained. Hearing is now restored. Suddenly, completely healed. No recuperation. No recovery period. Fully restored to health and vigor. I mean, they're downcast. They're sweating. They're agony. They have it badly. And they're walking out going, woohoo! Come on, wouldn't you? Onlookers, family and friends, they've got to be in a state of chaotic joy. I mean, these people have been burdening their homes. There's no hospitals. When somebody's sick, you take care of them 24/7. And now they're delivered from that. There's absolute joy. What a night this was. This was gives me chills just thinking about it. Verse 32, verse 34, Mark makes a point of distinguishing then between illness and demon possession. There's a big difference between healing and exorcism. And they're not confused here. There are a lot of people today who view sickness as demonically caused things, something that caused by demons, and only as a result of intentional sin. And so all sickness is because of you sinned, when the gospel makes a clear distinction between demons and sickness. Let me put it to you more practically. Friends, when you have allergies, you do not have the demon of postnasal drip, okay? Okay, you have allergies. And God allows sickness on this fallen planet, even with his own children, to accomplish his purposes in your life, to bring about his glory and your good, and never to punish. All punishment fell on Christ on the cross. And Jesus said, it is what? Not to punish you, but to train you, to discipline you, to make you more the man or woman he wants you to be. But they don't cross over. There's a real distinction between healing and exorcism. In fact, the cross is somewhat in view in verse 34. When you look at it, see if you can see it there. It says, verse 34, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." They knew he was the Savior. He knew he was the one who would defeat them on the cross. They know where he's going. And Christ is not permitting the demons to speak. Literally, Jesus gagged them. When it says silence there, it's to muzzle. He's shutting them up about going on and on and on about who he is. Three occasions in Mark, demons are gagged to silence in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And then Jesus actually commands silence after four miracles in the Gospel of Mark. The leper in chapter 1, the raising of the dead girl in chapter 5, the healing of the deaf mute in chapter 7, the healing of the blind man in chapter 8. And twice, Jesus actually withdraws from a crowd to escape over detection exactly who he is in chapter 7 and in chapter 9. Now, why does Jesus then do this? Why does he silence the demon or command silence or slip away from a dramatic outpouring of sovereign created power? Well, verse 34 is literally this: he was not permitting, indicating that he was repeatedly, again and again, refusing to let these demons speak out as they desired to do. This was contrary to everything in Jewish culture. You understand, what Jesus is doing is the opposite of what the Jewish exorcist would do. The Jewish exorcist would try to get the demon to reveal who he was. They wanted him to speak. Jesus says, "I want you to shut up. I want you to be gagged. I want you to be muzzled." And the reason Mark says here is that he silenced them is because they knew who he was. He was the Holy One from God. He was the Savior, God the Son, the one who would be the final sacrificial lamb to deliver his people from their sin and to rescue those enslaved to the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. You say, but why does he silence them? Here, it's real simple. Let me make it really obvious. He does not want or need the testimony of evil. He does not want in any way to align himself with a demon or the forces of darkness. He is not on their team at all. At all. The Lord does not want the affirmation of a demon nor give the accusation that he functions by the power of Satan any credibility. He's going to shut them up. He does not want their affirmation. He does not want any witness that's given grudgingly or in fear, and that's what a demon would do. It would be an absolute terror. And Christ does not want to be proclaimed by one who is deceptive. Satan is the father of lies, and he is a liar. He does not want the liar affirming him. Right? And he has a perfect plan when he is going to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. The timing is absolute sovereign. It is absolute in God's hands. And he is not going to have a controlled or rushed by the enemy. So he's going to silence them until the time is right. He knew why he had come. Jesus knew why he had come. And he knew that the ultimate power of God was not going to be manifested in healing the sick, but or even casting out demons, but providing salvation for many. Amen? That's what he's doing. He says it clearly in Mark 10:45, which is the purpose verse of the entire Gospel of Mark. Mark 10:45, it's there in your notes. Let's read it out loud together. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's read it one more time with a little more conviction. Ready? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is why Christ has come. To give himself as a ransom for many. Not to just deliver people, but to give himself to the cross. He wants to be known more for the gospel than for miracles. Christ desired to focus on internal transformation over external healing or mere demonic deliverance. In fact, God's power finds its clearest expression on the cross. I mean, we've shared this before. The Psalms are very clear that the whole creative act was the finger work of God. But the cross, redemption, required his right arm. In other words, all his strength. That's where God's power is manifested. And he came to become the suffering servant who would go to the cross and display the power of God in a far greater way than miracles. The greatest miracle is the cross. It is the ultimate power of God that delivers sinful people from hell. So everything is going great. I mean, you got to see this. I mean, this is rejoicing, celebrating. Everything's going great. The sick are healed. The possessed are delivered. The crowds are pursuing Christ. But don't be fooled, because most of the people who came that night merely wanted healing. They wanted deliverance from torment. And we can't really blame them, can we? If you were there, would you have brought your, you know, sick relative? Absolutely. And you wouldn't be, at this point, maybe seeking salvation. You just want this situation dealt with. And here's a man who can do this. And so we can't really blame them. But don't forget that these folks foreshadow millions who become a part of the Christian community for His blessings, but not for Christ. There are many, even today and back then, who come for favors, but not to follow. They come to have their problems solved, but not pursue salvation. Many desire the gifts that God gives, but not God's glory and the gospel. Many live for sensations, but they have not submitted. And Jesus knew this. And it's true back then, and it's true today. In fact, in John 6:26, Jesus said, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So the question you got to ask yourself, have you come to Christ for your pleasures or for His praise? To honor Him and to affirm Him. And in verse 34, Christ is successful. I mean, this is the most successful moment, one of them, in the Gospels. Today, if this were today, the t-shirt vendors would be showing up, right? And the concert promoters and the book dealers would be showing up. And YouTube would be flooded with dramatic healing and deliverance little vignettes, right? I mean, you'd see it everywhere. Jesus is hot right now. He is famous. He is very popular. So what does He do? Number two in your outline, He secludes Himself in prayer. He's secluded in prayer. Verse 35. So He's doing this pretty much all into the evening. And then early in the morning, while it is still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Early morning means 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. If you wanted to know what early morning means, it means 3 to 6 a.m. Somewhere in it's the early watch before dawn. And Mark makes sure that we realize it's still nighttime, it's dark, before anybody got up. So he's laying down, he gets up, he leaves the house, he walks out of town. Secluded means isolated or lonely or desolate. It's a quiet, uninhabited spot. It's not a special place. There's no shrine there today. We don't even know where it is. It's either in the hills of Capernaum, it's along either side of the shoreline of Capernaum, which is pretty much vacant, or it's in one of the ravines in the region. He's there secluded. And after one of the busiest days of His public ministry, Christ, after humanly being exhausted from showing compassion to so many, instead of sleeping in, instead of catching some Z's, instead of recovering physically, He gets up and goes to pray. To pray. In fact, before anyone's awake, so He can enjoy this alone time with His Father in prayer. A lot of commentators that I read were speculating. It always cracks me up when they speculate. They invested pages and pages postulating. What did He pray about? Are you ready? I'm going to give you the answer. What did He pray about? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So let it alone. But we do know that Jesus did pray every time there was a very significant event and showed the importance of prayer. He prayed at His baptism, the choosing of the 12. He prayed at the feeding of the 5,000. He prayed when He asked crucial questions. When He was transfigured, He prayed. He gave an invitation. When He gave that invitation to come to me, all who are weary, He prayed. He prayed before He instituted the Lord's Supper, on the cross, after His resurrection. And all those point to a much more vivacious and much more extensive prayer life. I mean, when we see Him praying at all those events, we can make the assumption He's praying a lot more. And the prayers we do read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, show how genuine and intimate and trustful and unselfish and God-glorifying His prayers were. Look at the bottom of your outline there. Do you remember how Jesus prayed? Matthew 11:25. "I praise You, Father, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I've also sent them into the world." Matthew 26, "And He fell on His face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I will, but as You will." And in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now turn your page over. "And He urged His followers to pray." He taught us to pray. And urged us to pray. So Matthew 6:6, 7, and 8. I want you to read out loud with me. Ready, everybody? Here we go. "When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And Jesus even taught His followers to pray in Matthew 6, verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Here He was, God in the flesh, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is actually literally one with the Father, yet Jesus desired, needed, delighted in prayer. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was a man of prayer, and the priority of His life was a steady communion with His Heavenly Father. And if He, being very God, you know this is coming, proved to His Father and prayed to His Father, how much more should we, because of our sin and flesh, be praying to the Father? If Christ delighted in prayer and needed prayer, Pastor Donald Barnhouse said it this way, if Jesus, in His great power and oneness with God, could feel the urgent necessity of communion with the Father, how much more you and I need to go to the Father for strength that fills our weaknesses and knowledge that fills our ignorance? If the Lord needed prayer, how much more do we need prayer? Prayer is like kind of a time-exposed photo. So the more that you, in a sense, sit before the God of light, the more exposed you are to become more like the image of Jesus Christ. It really is. And prayer doesn't ultimately change God's will. It actually changes your will to be conformed to God's will. And prayer is how Jesus readjusted His priorities in the midst of His success in ministry, in the midst of all this incredible stuff going on and all this excitement and all this popularity, to pursue His greater priorities. He understands that while going into prayer. And so what happens, number three, He's sought after by everyone. He's sought after by everyone. In fact, it says, Simon and his companions searched for Him, and they found Him, and they said to Him, everyone is looking for You. Can you feel that moment? I love Peter. He's the leader of giftedness and character, but sadly, like gifted leaders throughout the Gospels, you hear Peter's mouth often lead out in front of his brain. I don't know if you've noticed that. Other people are like that. No names. But yet, if you think you're a leader, here's the test. Just look behind you. If anybody's following you, you're the leader. That's the key. And here he is, Simon, is with others. So he's led his companions in a desperate search. The word they're searched for is kind of a hunting term. They're really kind of tracking him down. He's in the middle of nowhere. They track him down. Their search is successful. And they find him. And kind of like when you lose your lost keys, you know, and you find your lost keys and you're late for an appointment, they're kind of running up breathlessly to Christ and interrupting Him in the midst of His communion with His Father. And repeatedly, it tells us in the text here, they blurt out, everyone's continually looking for You. Everyone's looking for You. Everyone's looking for You. I mean, they're all excited. That's kind of the tense of the verb here. And I mean, basically what they're saying is, what are you doing? I love this. What are you doing? You've got all of Galilee eating out of your hand. And here's your moment. You're missing it, Jesus. Don't you understand how to captivate a crowd? You know, kind of capitalize on this. I mean, these people are ready to do anything for You. The crowds didn't want Jesus to leave. And the Gospel of Luke actually tells us that they actually tried to keep Jesus from going away. Now just think about it. Jesus just threw the biggest miracle party ever. And now they're thinking, let's do a miracle crusade. Big mistake. Here's the big mistake. Are you ready? They're telling Jesus what to do. Can I give you a little hint? Don't tell Jesus what to do. Is that a hint? They're little. He's the Lord. They're servants. He's the sovereign. Jesus' men are caught up in the excitement, and they're telling Jesus He's got to return to Capernaum to start capitalizing on His tremendous popularity. In reality, what they're doing, you know what they're asking Him to do? To be a politician. Does that give you a bad taste in your mouth? Jesus, basically, they're saying, should regulate His movements by the desire of the masses. They want Jesus to do what the crowd wants, not what God wants. They want Jesus to be a pleaser of men and not a pleaser of God. But no one can maintain their priorities. No one. None of you in this room can maintain your priorities and do what's best if you live life to merely please others. That's some of our problem. Galatians 1:10. Read it aloud with me. Come on, let's read it together with some vigor. For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God. Am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So, what does Jesus do? Number four, single-minded and spreading the gospel. He's single-minded and spreading the gospel. Verse 38 and 39. He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach. This is radical. This is so opposite of what you would normally do. Jesus says, I'm going to stop showing compassion to the hurting here in order to share the message with others. Many in Capernaum are his personal friends. I'm going to leave his friends and I'm going to go minister to strangers. He's going to leave the wave of popularity and the movement that's now started that actually people are kind of getting, you know, excited, so excited that they're thinking maybe we could throw off Rome here. I mean, ultimately, this is a big deal. And I'm going to travel to obscurity in order to hopefully preach to some sermons. And when I say hopefully preach, when he says I may preach, it's not a certainty, but a hope. And his passion is to stay on task, to pass by the good and do what's best. And to stick with the most important, to be driven to live in his priorities. And when he says, let us go in verse 38, it's literally, let us keep continually going. Let me lead you out of here to go to other towns where I can proclaim the good news. He wants to lead them out. He wants, let us go. He wants the apostles, the disciples to go with him. He wants multiple population centers to hear his primary mission, which is the what? The gospel. Rather than feed the miracle frenzied crowds with more of what they want. He's focused on proclaiming the gospel. Get this, people. In your own heart, in your own life, Jesus Christ is always more interested in spiritual healing than physical healing. One more time, he is always more interested in spiritual healing than physical healing. This life is a short blip on the radar. Eternity is forever. Obviously, he's going to be more focused there. He's always more interested in internal transformation than external restoration. He's always more concerned about the lost being rescued than the low being rehabilitated. And you should be compassionate. You must help the hurting. We are to minister to the widow and the orphan. That's true Christianity. But your goal in doing so is to point to Christ. And the only message that can rescue them from eternal hell and bring them to forever to heaven and point to the gospel. Jesus said the gospel was his purpose in verse 38. Look at it. These are not my words. These are his words. He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns near us so that I may preach there also. For that is what? I came for. Dr. Luke at this moment says, and he says it this way, Luke 4:43, for I was sent for this purpose. This is my purpose. This is what I came for and why I came. He says, why I came out of heaven to earth. This is why I'm here on earth. The preaching of the good news, the more important than miracles. Miracles demonstrate the power of God. Miracles display Christ's compassion. Miracles affirm the authority of Christ as the sovereign God come in the flesh. But Jesus determined to not allow preoccupation with miracles to obscure the most important message anyone can hear. We have a generation of people in our day in the United States of America that are consumed with miracles. They are so consumed with miracles, they've missed the fact of the greatest miracle. They're losing the perspective of the gospel. They're losing what God came to do. And miracles must not distract from the historical fact that God himself has provided a way for people to be restored to their Creator. Miracles were the authenticating sign of the message was true, but miracles have a way, are you ready, of overshadowing the message. They had a way of providing relief from the symptoms of sin without curing the disease. One more time. Miracles had a way of providing relief from the symptoms of sin without curing the disease. Miracles brought compassion, but not confession. Miracles brought frenzy, but not illicit faith. And whatever Jesus was simply sought after as a miracle worker, he deliberately left that region to teach elsewhere because his primary objective was not to heal the sick, but herald the salvation of the gospel. The good news, the greatest news, that God had provided a way for mankind to be right with God. And he makes it clear. He says, verse 38 there, proclaiming or preaching the gospel is announcing the news is why he left heaven and came to earth. This is what I came for, from heaven, from God to you. This is a stunning truth. that God would condescend to earth, take on human flesh, come for a specific purpose to proclaim the good news that God had provided a way, the only way. Read it with me, Acts 4:12. Let's read it together. Ready? "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There is salvation in how many else? Does that mean Buddha? Mary? I'm not picking on anybody. Jesus said it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall come to the Father except through..." Okay, that means only Christ. So what did he do? He was obedient. Verse 39, take a look at it. "And he went into their synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out demons." He summarizes the Galilee preaching tour by focusing on the two major activities, preaching and casting out demons, especially those demons that were interrupting the teaching. And this tour may have gone on for months. Matthew describes it this way, Matthew 4:23. Look at it. "Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among people. He showed compassion, but he passionately shared the gospel." How about you, Christian? Let me ask you three questions. Number one, do you have your priorities straight? I mean, really, as you reflect on your own heart, do you have your priorities straight? When no one's looking, when you're out and about, when you're alone with your family or friends, are you seeking to put Christ on display? To really bring Him glory? That the gospel would be shown forth? That you're looking for opportunities to put Christ on display? Or are we so caught up in the nuances and the pressures of life and the family and the feelings and the relationships that all of a sudden we've just lost what we're here for? I'm not just saying this to you. I'm saying this to me. Have you lost the focus of why we're here? To put Christ on display. To have His message be seen. Are you distracted in lesser tasks and missing out on living your purpose on this planet? Are you so caught up in showing mercy, you've forgotten to show the Master and share the message? Number two, are you dependent in prayer? Remember, this is all splashing back on me. With everything you do, are you dependently relying on the Lord in prayer? Are you asking Him to give you wisdom to know what's best versus merely what's good? If Jesus is really dependent upon His Father, how much more should we be dependent on the Father? I mean, start with 5 minutes a day. Carry a card around with you or several cards with prayer. Just keep it with you. As you keep it with you, you're going to check it throughout the day. You're going to use it and continue to pray and ask Him about everything. He loves your prayers. He wants to have you in His presence. He wants you to be dependent. Number three, are you passionate about His person? So many people attach themselves to Christianity without actually knowing Christ Himself. And there were so many who attached themselves to Christ. They wanted a miracle, but they did not want salvation. They knew about Christ, but they didn't know who He was. And there are people in churches today who know about Christ, but they don't know who He is. They've not been transformed. They've not been born again. And they're consumed with the externals and what Christ can do. And they love the feelings of it, but they don't know Christ. And look what Matthew 7 warns. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So you say, who are the genuine believers? Jesus just said it, Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the what? The will of my Father." Those who know Christ are those who want to do what Christ wants. They're willing to do anything for Christ. They worship Him with their life. And you can tell that they want to put Christ on display even when they fail. They want to follow Him by dependently obeying His word. The question is that you? Let's pray together, shall we?